Please open your Bibles to the epistle to 1 John chapter 2 verse 22. 1 John chapter 2 verse 22. Today's sermon will be a little different from most other sermons I have given. Today, if you do not have your Bible open and you do not take notes, you will come away from this sermon empty. Nothing will remain in your memory. Now that I've given you this warning, the ball is in your court. Today's sermon is titled The Gnostics. The Gnostics, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. One criticism that has been leveled at my sermons is this. They say, people are turned off from listening to my sermons because I dare to mention names of churches and names of denominations. They say I should not have to mention names. I should just preach the truth. And after a while, people will be able to recognize a false gospel because they have been hearing the truth so many times. They say it is like a bank teller who can feel a false $10 bill because they know what a real $10 bill feels like, because they have felt it so frequently. Now, is that really so? Take, for example, the Gnostics, this heresy. Have you ever heard about the Gnostics? Most of you have probably heard the name Gnostics. Many of you have read in a commentary that the epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to 1 John were written to refute the teachings of the Gnostics. But what do you know about the Gnostics? What did they teach? And here you will probably say, nothing. I know nothing. So I have searched in my personal library, but found almost nothing about the Gnostics. Bible dictionaries and commentaries and books about systematic theology do not give any summary of what the Gnostics were. And this subject is passed over as unimportant. And it's only in the last 10 years or so that you can find a lot of information about the Gnostics on the internet. But most of it is presented as a curiosity, only from a historical perspective, and not much of a threat to today's churches. We don't do those childish things anymore. We are now much wiser. Well, is that really so? Are we much wiser, or are we ignorant about the dangers of Gnosticism? Today I will show you that the warning against the Gnostics is not much of a warning without mentioning names. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word ginosko, which means to know, or to be taking in knowledge. Or you can derive it from the noun gnosis, which means knowledge, or a seeking to know. The Gnostics were a group of intellectuals who considered themselves an elite group who knows it all. And their headquarters was in Alexandria, Egypt, where they had collected an enormous library. And what doctrines did the Gnostics teach? Let me summarize it here and see if you can recognize some of those beliefs today. They claimed to understand God and salvation perfectly. They believed that they themselves were spirit, while other people were only soul and body. They believed that all matter was evil, and therefore the world produced from evil matter and possessed by evil demons cannot be a creation of a good God. And therefore, they were willing for Christ to be the creator, as long as it was agreed that he was an inferior God. Therefore, they denied the reality and the necessity of the atonement of Christ, and they claimed that Christ's body was an illusion. They did not believe that Christ really came in the flesh. They rejected the Old Testament and its God, Jehovah, and the prophecies concerning Messiah. They were obsessed with a cult of angels. You know people today? A cult of angels from which they derived the concept of guardian angels. And they were obsessed with the concept of man and of God and of the world, not through the Bible, but through religious experiences. And they allegorized the teachings of Scripture in order to achieve a strange conformity between Gnosticism and Christianity. The Gnostics worked hard on destroying the person of Christ as co-equal God, and as having both a human nature and a divine nature. And therefore we recognize that the apostles in their letters were warning the church against the influence of the Gnostics. We read that, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, to which I ask you to turn, from which we can see their struggle against the Gnostics of the first century. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And Christ means the anointed one, spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And now turn to your right, to chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. And there we read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Did you hear that? This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. Now, is this a dire prediction that the spirit of Gnosticism will prevail until the end of time? I believe so. And I will show you that in this sermon. Now turn the page to the right again to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And now turn the page to the right again to 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And let me quote to you one verse from the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Proud Gnostics, but stupid enough to worship angels. Does that ring a bell for these days? In my summary of what the Gnostics believe, have you recognized some of the things that are going on today in the church and in the world, like allegorizing everything that is in the Bible? Now, for example, Baal worship in the Old Testament days was almost impossible to stamp out. And amazingly, the worship of Baal persisted for more than 1500 years. And God showed this as a warning, how the Gnostics are almost impossible to stamp out in the New Testament period of time. For example, in the 19th century, a German writer and philosopher by the name of Goethe was strongly influenced by Gnostic ideas. But we can also see the Gnostic ideas in the church today. Please turn to your left to the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. The promised seed. In this Epistle to the Galatians, God shows us that we need to read the Bible very carefully. Each word and each letter of each word is significant. Who is the seed of Abraham? Are the Jews all the seed of Abraham? Are these all the descendants? Is the seed of Abraham all the descendants of Abraham? And God says, no. Pay attention. The word seed is not plural, but singular. Do not replace the word seed by descendants, because that is wrong. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. When you read this, is it not clear that God intended the word seed to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to anyone else? The singular word seed occurs many times in the Bible. Just in Genesis, it occurs 57 times. Now, is it not clear that God wanted us to see the relationship between Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 and many of the verses in Genesis? Is it not clear that we are forbidden to change the word seed into descendants? Because that is not what it means. For example, let me quote two verses from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which you all know very well, and Genesis 21 verse 12. Genesis 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in Genesis 21 verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, is it not clear that in these two verses, Christ is in view? Because Galatians 3:16 says so. And yet, when we open the NIV, the New International Version, which is the most popular Bible these days, and we read there Genesis 3 verse 15 and Genesis 21 verse 12. This is what it says. Genesis 3 verse 15 in the NIV, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And in Genesis 21 verse 12, but God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Sarah that your offspring will be reckoned. In both verses, the word seed is left out. And moreover, in Genesis 21 verse 12, seven words have been left out, and 10 words have been added. And yet, the NIV does show the word seed in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. The authors of the NIV have deliberately changed the Old Testament prophecies in such a way that they cannot be connected with the Holy Spirit's announcement of the fulfillment of the prophecies and of the promise in the New Testament. By not translating the word seed in Genesis 3:15 and in Genesis 21 verse 12, and instead thrusting in this place the word offspring, the NIV erases all relationships between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 21 verse 12 with Galatians 3 verse 16. God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, declares the original promise was in the singular seed. And those using the word offspring are using a word that refers to children, which is considered to be plural. By using deliberately the word offspring is to misrepresent what God had said. And by this action, they have destroyed entirely the statement here that this was not of many, but of one seed in the singular. God the Holy Spirit carefully preserved the original prophecy, writing in all three verses the word seed, not seeds. And God the Holy Spirit was preserving those scriptures through the centuries, so that it was still written in the singular when the Apostle Paul was to refer to it. For the Holy Spirit knew that he would announce the fulfillment of the prophecy through the Apostle Paul in the first century AD. And in the face of this marvelous divine preservation, now these bold authors of the NIV carelessly or deliberately make it impossible for their readers to recognize and rejoice over God's care for his precious prophecy and its fulfillment. Were not these learned men aware of the words in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, and that the basic meaning in all three places was seed? Of course they were aware of them. But you will recognize their work as a Gnostic perversion. A Gnostic perversion. Remember, the Gnostics rejected or belittled the Old Testament prophecies for the purpose of attacking the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no need for a Jesus who was also God himself. For example, let me bring up one more verse to this accusation. Matthew chapter 1 verse 25. You know that Matthew 1 verse 25 reads, And Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The people who produced the NIV also doubted the virgin birth of Jesus, and therefore the NIV reads in Matthew 1 verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Was Jesus Mary's firstborn son? Well, from the NIV, you would not know if Jesus was the firstborn. What mountain of evidence must have been piled up against the word firstborn that it must be excluded from this verse? But the facts that in every Greek manuscript the words firstborn son are found, except in the ancient manuscripts originating from Alexandria, it shows the evil work of the Gnostics in Egypt, who desired to remove any word that would imply the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they changed it. They changed it to a son, as if his was a common birth. The willfully blind textual critics would have us believe that the word firstborn had been sinfully added to every Greek, Syriac, and Latin manuscript in all the places in the inhabitable world. And at the same time, they would have us believe that God has chosen the Gnostic heretics to preserve his precious words. How ridiculous. However, I want you to be aware that in almost all the new versions of the Bible, the words identifying Christ as God are stolen away. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. I am focusing here on the NIV because it is by far the most popular Bible these days. But these attacks on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ are permeating most other versions that have been produced in the 20th century. The amazing thing is that so many have jumped on the bandwagon of the NIV, discrediting the King James Bible and discrediting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. This is literally what the Greek Textus Receptus says. But according to the NIV, this verse reads, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will die in your sins. Jesus is telling the Jews that he is God. He is the great I am, the only one who can save them from their sins. And yet the NIV goes so far as to make it only a claim in saying that Jesus says, the one I claim to be. And you can see what adding a few words can do to rob the scriptures of their power and to rob Christ of his deity. Please turn the page to John chapter 9, verse 35. John chapter 9, verse 35. The Lord Jesus has healed the blindness of a man who was blind from birth. And this man has been examined again and again by the Pharisees because they did not believe that he was blind from birth. But the man did not want to discredit Jesus, and therefore the man was cast out of the synagogue. And now he was an outcast, having no church where he can go to. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And Jesus found him again. And then he said these words. In John chapter 9, verse 35. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And notice that Jesus said, the Son of God. Why would the authors of the NIV write this as, do you believe in the Son of Man? And what is so bad about calling Christ the Son of Man? Did not Jesus repeatedly refer to himself as the Son of Man? Yes, he did. But the Lord Jesus Christ never told anyone to believe in the Son of Man. That's not in the Bible. And if you have a computer, check it out. It's not there. And this is very important here because the NIV and the other new versions are depending on Egyptian manuscripts for their evidence. They rely on 6 corrupt manuscripts from Alexandria against 99.9% of all the evidence. They are denying that there is and that there was a systematic attempt to alter the scriptures in the early centuries AD by the Gnostics to do away with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been known by the abounding array of historical references, letters, in the patristic literature. And did you know that the devil and his demons never refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man? But men who believe that Christ was a created being are quick to seize the opportunity to portray him as man rather than God. Please turn now to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Now we will consider attributes of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. We read here in the beginning of John's Gospel these words, in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the NIV translators have totally mangled this verse. There we read in the NIV Bible, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The patristic fathers were insistent on calling Jesus God. The Gnostic opponents were insistent on calling Jesus a created being, or at best, an inferior God. And John chapter 1 became the battleground because it contains so many references to Christ as God. For example, Valentinus, a 2nd century Gnostic, devised the clever theory that the Word and the Son of God were not the same person. The Gnostics referred to Christ as the beginning, the first of God's creation. And Valentinus referred to him as the only begotten God. In their lexicon, the Word was a God. And Gnostic lies never die. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses still refer to Christ as a God. But the fact is that only 7 Egyptian manuscripts have the only begotten God, whereas 2,000 manuscripts have the only begotten Son. The critics of the King James Bible have put their trust in 7 manuscripts from Egypt. Is it not more logical to put your trust in the rest of Christendom, where the only begotten Son appears in every manuscript all over the inhabitable world? And they should have done so, especially after knowing that Alexandria was the center of the Gnostic movement. It is logical from the common usage of language that God is eternal, and therefore God cannot be begotten. But if they trust the 7 manuscripts created in Egypt more than the thousands of manuscripts throughout the world, then you know that there is something wrong here. They thrust the words preferred by the Gnostics and the Unitarians and the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, and I'm not exaggerating the facts, the United Bible Society. You recognize that name? The United Bible Society, which is the organization that produced the NIV, listed as their authorities Valentinus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, all 3 of them Gnostics, who believed Christ was a created being. And please turn to the right in your Bible to John chapter 4, verse 50. John chapter 4, verse 50. Here the Lord Jesus healed the sick son of a nobleman. Jesus was at Cana of Galilee, and the son was sick at Capernaum, 2 different cities. And then we read in verse 50, John chapter 4, verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. How did the translators of the NIV mishandle this verse? In John chapter 4 verse 50, you read there, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And when Jesus said, when Jesus said, "Your son lives," in the King James Version, he said it in the present indicative case. And right at that moment, the son was alive, and the man believed that his son was alive at that moment. To put into Jesus' mouth, "Your son will live," changes the meaning altogether. For this means that the man must go and see if what Jesus said was true. Jesus, knowing all, being both omniscient as well as omnipotent, he could and did make the son well. And the man believed that Jesus could and did do that at that moment. This is not a case of seeing is believing, but of having faith in things not seen. And we have here also a demonstration that changing the present for the future changes what God wrote. When the NIV writers say, "Your son will live," they are denying the omniscience of Jesus when he declared at that moment, "Your son lives." This subtle change in the tense takes away both the omniscience and the omnipotence of Jesus. And it also denies that Jesus can create faith in a man before the man can see whether or not what Jesus said is true. Please turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. You find 2 Peter near the end of your Bibles, after Hebrews and James. And I could bring up a whole lot more examples of how the NIV changes, just subtle changes, but they are very incisive changes into the meaning of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches of itself the plenary and verbal inspiration. Plenary means full. And the Bible says of itself that it is the full verbal inspiration of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And literally, holy men of God spake, having been borne along by the Holy Ghost. In other words, when the apostles and prophets wrote the scripture, their hands were moved by God the Holy Spirit, borne along, moved by God the Holy Spirit. The words we read in the original Hebrew and Greek were the words that God wrote. Moreover, God told us that these words were given by the inspiration of God, for he said, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture is profitable like that. But when we have a Bible that has been adulterated by the Gnostics, then the doctrine of the plenary and verbal inspiration of God cannot be taught. That Bible is not full, and it is certainly not inspired by God. God is not pleased when we use a cursed book. Why would it be a cursed book? It is because God spoke in the Bible about the sin of adding and taking away words. Please turn to the last page in your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. We have seen in several verses how the Gnostics focused on destroying the image of Christ as co-equal God. How successful they have been in their evil design to dethrone Christ in the scriptures. Now we have their writings all over the world, and nobody has warned the church of this danger. Even if Satan planned it and the Gnostics executed his plan, it is doubtful that they would believe that one day in the 21st century those same adulterated, corrupted manuscripts would be elevated to such height that Bible version after Bible version would appear with their falsified scriptures intact in many places of the new Bible versions of the 21st century. They were no dummies, these Gnostics. By introducing just a small change here and there, and by leaving out a word and adding a few words here and there, they were able to have Christians doubt the virgin birth of Christ, or his sinlessness, or his omnipotence, and so on. And most of all, the deity of Christ has been put in question. God's words are precious, and especially precious are those verses which assure us that Christ is co-equal God, never existing without beginning or end. And because of this, it is important that every lover of Christ and his word must be alerted to what is being done in the new versions, each new one being more corrupt than those that went before. And having been informed, it is essential that all true believers spread the message that the scriptures are being stolen away from them under the guise of having a new version in the language of the people. Especially the NIV is the great offender in this case. What we see in practice in the NIV is an application of adding and taking away from the Word of God. And we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God did us a big favor by giving us this warning. God said it because God knew that there would be many people, who would try to draw attention to themselves by adding or by taking away from God's words. And the sad part is that those who follow their leaders into error are themselves subject as well to the plagues written in this book. What are those plagues written in this book? "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever." And why would God assign such a stiff penalty for something that we might call a misdemeanor? Well, it works this way. The Bible is given to us by God, and it portrays a word image of Christ. The moment we add to the Bible, or we take away from the Bible, we have changed the image of Christ, and we have produced another God, an idol that cannot save. And so it leaves people unsaved, who are instructing other people who remain unsaved, who are instructing other people who also remain unsaved, and so on. It is in this way that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. It is a fact of Scripture that unsaved people hate God, and God hates them. Now, when did all this turmoil start? When did it start? When was the beginning of this avalanche of new Bible versions and an avalanche of critics of the King James Bible? Well, it really started in 1881. In the year 1881, when the Gnostic manuscripts were revived by two Roman Catholic professors from Cambridge by the names of Westcott and Hoyt. And these two disbelieved the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they created the revised version of 1881, which was not a revised version, but a completely new translation from the Gnostic manuscripts from Alexandria. And so, when your pastor stands up in front of the congregation and touts the NIV as being the best translation, he is being an intellectual idiot because he is using a cursed book. And if you have been duped by your seminary-trained pastor into using a Gnostic Bible, then you need to change back to the King James Bible. Or else, you'll be using a book from hell. But when you have changed back to the King James Bible, you can enjoy God's great gift to us. And think of these verses and meditate on these when we are tempted and troubled by earthly troubles and we are in pain and we don't know if we're going to survive it. We look to Jesus for help. And when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he was tempted far greater than we were, he said these words to our comfort. In Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." And what is the effect of those words from the mouth of God? Paraphrased, God says, they are for our benefit, so that we may overcome our troubles and may grow in the faith. And God says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And this is a fundamental principle, not only in the process of our salvation, which means the process of our justification, but also in the process of our sanctification. "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Let us be careful in handling the word of God. Let us remember to speak the word of God honestly, like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And this is how we must speak and handle the word of God, with meekness and fear. And therefore we give thanks to God that he has given us so great a gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation among those whom he intended to save. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, and pray that the Holy Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, We want to thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the heresy of the Gnostics and for giving us discernment in the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, for making us understand that great heresies are committed just one little step at a time. And we thank you, Father, for reminding us again of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Since adding and taking away from your word is commonplace today. Even though we had time to discuss only a few scriptures in the NIV, we want to thank you, Father, for alerting us that your Bible must be the full verbal inspiration of God. We thank you, Father, for putting such a Bible in our hands and for giving us the desire to know what you have said. This desire did not come out of our own evil heart. We want to thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to save sinners like us and for changing us from sinners into saints. We want to thank you, Father, for such great honor, and we pray that our gratitude may show in our witness for the Lord Jesus everywhere and anytime. We pray, Father, that you will save each one who is here, old and young, and that you will make us fervent soldiers for Christ. We also pray this for anyone who hears us through the radio or through the internet. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.